And I don't want to reread the chapter, but our focus begins in verse 22 of this chapter. So let me read from verse 22 down through verse 28. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou hast not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life that will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Let's again pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are God and beside you there is none else. And we thank you that you have manifested yourself to be merciful and gracious, and that you, our God, manifest that graciousness and mercy in giving us the Holy Scriptures that we may be made wise unto salvation. We pray then that you would help us not only to hear your word, but to rightly understand it, and not just to understand it, but rightly apply it to our lives, that we would not be hearers only of your word, but doers. We pray these mercies and give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the first day of spring, and this is Easter week. And so this week we will be made aware, as we are not in any other portion of the year, of the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most astounding and awesome display of God's power in human history. And it is the capstone of Christ's redemptive work. And its significance is revealed to us in the change of the Sabbath as we come to this day, the first day of the week. And there are those, of course, who want to say that the Sabbath day started with the Mosaic Law, but that's not true. It was established in creation that God set one day in seven apart as a day for his worship to be kept holy unto him. And that day under the Old Covenant was the seventh day to commemorate God's creative work. But with the coming of Christ, with his resurrection and the new creation that he will usher in, and indeed has already begun to usher in the hearts of his people by the regenerating of their souls, anticipating that day when indeed even the creation itself will be renewed, that day now is a memorial and a celebration each and every Sunday of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the impact of the resurrection is also reflected in the fact that early in the church's history, there was a festival associated with, quote, Easter and the resurrection. And it is a celebration that remains to this day. Now, we as a church would assert that the Scripture nowhere commands or sanctions any such special day. Indeed, the Scriptures teach us that every Sunday, every first day of the week, is that celebration, and that it doesn't set forth a holy day other than that first day in the New Testament. But the very fact that it continues with us points to the pervasive impact of the resurrection, so that we have it stamped upon our calendars, it's placarded in the media and at the grocery stores and everywhere else, And so what I want to do is seize that opportunity while our minds will be pointed toward that to address the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, our very gathering here this morning testifies to that reality, that we are gathered here on the first day of the week in accordance with what we find in Holy Scripture. And so I want to capitalize upon our gathering to speak with regard to the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection in some ways can be likened to a door on its hinge. There are things that come before that door if we swing it back, and if we swing it forward, there are things that would come after we enter into that room. And the resurrection is the same way. If we look back from the resurrection of Christ, there are things that God has done and the work of Christ that are vital and important for us to understand if we're going to truly understand the resurrection. Likewise, there are things that happen subsequent to the resurrection that are vital for our understanding. We might liken it to a man who happens upon a running event and he looks at the well-conditioned athletes in their starting blocks. And he is able to admire the athletes and to be struck by how quick they are and the power as they leave the running blocks. And he may be able to marvel at their agility and at their endurance in running their race and even be able to thrill at the finish of it when they burst through the ribbon. But unless he knows that this is an Olympic event and that these runners have spent the better part of their lives training for this event, that they have denied themselves and that they've had to run faster and better than many, many other people to even qualify and to be gathered with the best that countries have to offer and will receive a gold medal at the end of that, he simply would not be able to appreciate the event as he would if he knew all that went before the race. And so I hope by focusing our attention then upon the resurrection, and particularly this morning, the things that preceded it, I'll be able to give us something of a proper biblical perspective of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me focus upon some of the key truths as we think of the resurrection. And the first thing I want to say is this, that the resurrection was preceded by divine foreordination and prophetic proclamation. As we think of Christ being raised, of Jesus no longer in the tomb, what should we think of? Well, we ought to think, if we're thinking biblically, in terms that this is not an accident, that this is not simply something that happened on the spur of the moment, but that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was preceded by divine foreordination. It was ordained or appointed beforehand, and by prophetic proclamation, it was revealed through the prophets that this would take place. Now, when we begin to think and contemplate the resurrection, it might seem that a good place to start would be with the burial of Jesus in a borrowed tomb. But that would not give us an adequate appreciation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could move back in time to his death, his crucifixion, and that certainly would be that something that would give us more meaning to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or we could move back even further to the incarnation, where Jesus is formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary and the God, Son of God, and the human body and human soul are ushered into this world, and that certainly would be better than starting simply at the tomb. But we must, if we're really going to appreciate what God has done, move back beyond the history of mankind into the councils of eternity and arrive at the fountainhead, which really brings about the resurrection, because the resurrection of Christ is rooted in eternity. In verse 24 here, Peter speaks specifically of the resurrection, and notice what he says. And God raised him, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, the him in that verse relates back to verse 23, this man that you delivered up, or this one that you delivered up, back to verse 22, to Jesus the Nazarene. And so Peter has in view the resurrection, and it is Jesus the Nazarene that is in view. And so he states the fact that God has raised him from the dead. And then in the second part of verse 24, he gives us a reason, or the cause of this resurrection. Notice, and God raised him up again, the fact stated, putting an end to the agony of death. But now he gives us a reason, a cause, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And the word held there means to hold fast, so as to make escape impossible. And that is what he has in mind then, that it was impossible that death should hold him, that it should be inescapable for him. But why is this so? Again, Peter gives us an answer, verse 25. For, a word of explanation now, having stated the fact of the resurrection, the cause, because death couldn't hold him, it was an impossibility, he now gives us an explanation. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will not abide in, my flesh will also abide in hope, because thou hast not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor allowed thy Holy One to undergo decay. So that David prophesies that the Holy One of God, that the one who is the Lord, will not undergo decay, that he will not indeed be held. So the reason, the explanation, why is it impossible for death to hold him is because God had foreordained, had foretold through the prophecy of David that it could not hold him, and thus it is because of the plan of God. It is because it is what God has ordained. It is because God sent his Son into the world to die but to be resurrected, and God foretold this, prophesied it, because it is what he had planned. Death could not hold Christ because God said he was going to raise him up. And the scriptures cannot be broken. So that the resurrection was preceded, you see, by first God's foreordaining it, and then by his proclaiming it through the prophets and making it known, because the word of God has made it so, because the purposes of God have made it so. But how is it that this could be stated with certainty 1,000 years before it came true? How could God indeed reveal this? Because he had established it, ordained it, purposed it before, indeed, that it should come to pass. It was fixed and settled by divine decree. God had determined that this is what should take place. Even as the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians chapter 1, that regarding our being the recipients of the blessings of salvation, that it is by the mercy and the work of him whom Paul says works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that God, what he determines, what he wills, what he purposes, is what comes to be, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And God could then foretell, reveal the resurrection through David's prophecy, because God had purposed it and foreordained it, and thus he foretells it, that this is what is going to happen. So that the resurrection was the result of God's own purpose, of God's own plan to save sinners. We could, in fact, I think, say that the moment it was decided in eternity past that God the Son should have a people, that he should rule over a people, that he should become the God-man and die for sinners, the resurrection was inevitable and unavoidable. That for him to have a people, he must overcome death. For him to rule over them for all eternity and to be their Savior, he cannot remain in the tomb, and thus, from that standpoint, it is a part of the plan of God unavoidably, and it was a fixed and certain moment. For it is impossible that death should conquer deity. And we must be careful here, and you remember Dr. Crampton stressing this point perhaps, but God never died. Jesus, as a man, the man died. But God is eternal. And so Jesus, as the God-man, the God, did not die. That is an impossibility. Death cannot overcome. But even beyond that, the humanity itself, the soul, is returned to the body, which did not suffer and undergo decay, did not remain in the tomb, but was raised up. And so this is all a part of the divine plan of God. It was fixed and certain. And the everlasting, omnipotent, infinite God could not die. Therefore, Christ, being the God-man, made the resurrection certain and inevitable. So rightly do we sing then, death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Deity conquered death. And Jesus Christ, as the God-man, ripped the prison bars of death away. So that the resurrection and the good, the blessing, the salvation resulting from it is based upon God's promise, upon God's sworn oath. For he swore to David, we read, or to his son, with an oath. Notice verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, that is David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And so, in our studies in the life of David, we've looked at the Davidic covenant, where God swears to David that the day is coming when he will put one of his descendants upon the throne who will rule forever and who will secure his people and bring great blessing to them. And we read here then that David, because he was a prophet under the Spirit of God, speaking the Word of God, and because God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one upon his throne, that this, he looked ahead and spoke then of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that neither he would neither be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So that the love for God's people, for Christ's people, is manifested in the risen Christ, but it is rooted in eternity. That God set his love upon his people and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And that came about by the predetermined counsel of God. Notice verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. So when we think of the resurrection, then, we should not merely think in terms of human history. It did happen in time and in human history. But we should think in terms of eternity, and that God had planned, purposed this, and it comes about in accordance with the plan of God. That brings me to the second thing I wanted to say, and that is that the resurrection was preceded by God the Son's incarnation. God the Father purposes it, plans it, that he foreordains it and has it proclaimed by prophetic utterance, but it is also preceded by God the Son's incarnation. And by incarnation, we simply mean that he became flesh and blood, that he took a true human body and a true human soul, that he became a man. The word carnal comes from the Greek for flesh, and so incarnation is simply speaking of his becoming a real man, a true man, and yet true God, joined together in one person at a specific and concrete point in human history. So that God the Son did not cease to be what he always was, very God, the eternal Son of God, so that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And God the Son vehicles himself into the world, as it were, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he becomes something that he never was, a man. And he becomes God-man, and he exists as God-man now in heaven, having been resurrected and exalted, and he went up, we read, in the same body he was raised up in, and will come again in like manner. And so, while that body is glorified, Jesus Christ has not given up his humanity. He has become one of our brethren, and that our Creator, as it were, has become one of us without ceasing to be what he always was. And if David then, King David, was to have this promised seed to sit upon the throne forever, in fulfillment to God's oath-bound promise, so that he makes a covenant, he gives David a promise and he binds it with an oath. Now, of course, when God speaks truth, and we wouldn't expect that God needs to swear. Now, if you tell me something or I tell you something, you might say, do you swear? Is it really true? Are you really going to do this thing? When you go to court and you put your hand on the Bible and they say, I don't know if you have to put your hand on the Bible now, but last time I was in court, you still had to say, so help you God, to tell the truth. And you take an oath. You promise to tell the truth and you bind it by an oath before God, which in essence is calling the judgment of God upon your head if you don't fulfill, do, or tell the truth as you have said. God condescends then in his covenants to bind his promises with an oath so that he swears to David. And the writer of Hebrews tells us because he can swear by none greater, God swears by himself. But it's as though God calls judgment upon himself. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why, that we might have the greater assurance that by these two things, God gives us assurance, his word, his promise, and his oath. And so it is because of his oath-bound promise to David, if David indeed is to have that seed to sit upon the throne that will reign forever, and if Christ is to die as a substitute for sinners and be resurrected bodily on the third day in accordance with prophecy, then it's essential that no less person than God the Son should take upon him all of the attributes of a true humanity. Again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that a priest must be taken from among those he represents. And if Christ then is to present a sacrifice and to intercede on our behalf, he must become man. So that the Christ must be God so that he can overcome, and he must be man to represent, so that he represents both God and man, so that he takes upon himself a true human body and a true human soul, possessing all the attributes of deity and yet all of the true features and aspects of a true humanity except the sinful nature. So that he becomes both the seed and the substitute. And thus Jesus, our Lord, stoops to take upon him both body and soul and all that pertains to a real man. And he becomes the God-man. Now the testimony of his true humanity of course, is in the virgin birth. It is in the fact that we read that he grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and men. We find it when he is approaching the fig tree because he was hungry, or when he was in the wilderness being tempted and had fasted, and we read, and he was hungry. When he cries out from the cross, "I thirst," when we see him in agony in the Garden of Eden, so that his sweat comes as great drops of blood in his agony. And so we see the real humanity manifested throughout the Gospels. And yet we see the true deity whenever he heals the blinded eyes and the deaf ears, whenever he restores the withered limbs, whenever we see him forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God? And so we have displayed his real humanity and his true deity. Peter makes it clear he was a man. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God." And so he is Jesus of Nazarene, identified with a specific name, the name of one who came forth from the womb, we know, of the Virgin Mary. And those around him could speak of his brothers or half-brothers and sisters, that they could say that this is the son of Joseph the carpenter, though not in reality, but in function, he was the father of Jesus, identified by a specific place and a name. He is identified in a historically verifiable place where he lived, worked, and associated, and our very calendars are formed around him, so that Peter points out that he was a real man, and yet one who needed to be approved and shown to be God. So veiled was his deity. "Look, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So that such was his humanity and the veiling of his deity, that he was attested by signs and wonders, that God approved him by miracles and showed his approval of his teaching and his commissioning of him, his appointment to do this work. He was a man who walked and taught in the midst of them, a man whom they knew, a real man, a unique man, the God-man, but nonetheless a man who existed as a man in the course of human history. And the resurrection, of course, would have been impossible apart from such incarnation. It is the incarnation that made it possible for him to rise on the third day. It was absolutely necessary that he possess a true humanity, both body and soul, before there could ever be a true resurrection. How could he be the substitute? How could he be our forerunner? How could he be the one who would go before us into heaven as a man unless he is a man? Only the God-man could do the work and fulfill the Scriptures. One of infinite worth, who could pay the price, even in his sufferings upon the cross, which if you or I go to suffer that wrath, must suffer for an eternity. But such was his value and such was his worth in the eyes of his Father, that he is able upon the cross to say, "It is finished." And that he suffered the separation of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that he suffers. But he is stronger than our enemy, and he overcomes Satan and sin and death. He was one who was holy and perfect, who was made to endure the infinite wrath of his Father, and yet to finish and pay the satisfaction and the price and to become a ransom for many. And it is by his incarnation that he is able to fulfill his role as the Savior of the world, to be the promised seed of David, he must be born of the line of David. And yet, to be the everlasting king, he must be true God. To be a substitute for men, he must be a man. And yet, to go before men, to overcome their enemies, he must be something more than man. Well, that brings me thirdly then to the resurrection being preceded by God the Son's crucifixion. So the resurrection, when we think of it, we should think in terms of it being foreordained and proclaimed throughout human history, that it was preceded by the Son of God condescending to become one of his creations and yet giving up nothing that he was previously. And thirdly, by the crucifixion. Well, the resurrection was established and appointed by God's foreordaining it, foreappointing it. We have here the reality that Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, tells us that David was speaking as a prophet and that he here speaks of Jesus Christ and of his resurrection. And notice verse 23, how it says then that Christ was delivered up by God's foreordination, but at the same time we are told that it was carried out by the hands of wicked men. Verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so on the one hand, we have divine sovereignty, God foreordained and appointed, and at the same time, God uses human instrumentality and men are really responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazarene, or of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, so that human responsibility and divine sovereignty are brought together in this verse. God foreordained it. It was certain to happen. At the same time, men did exactly what they desired to do, and they, in their rebellion against God, would not receive his messenger, would not even receive the Son of God. You'll remember Jesus tells the parable about the man who had a vineyard and he went away and had others watching over it, caring for it, being stewards. And then he kept sending messengers to them to collect and to see how things were going, and they kept killing them. And finally he said, they will respect and honor my Son. And so he sends his Son, but they put him to death as well. So Jesus foretells what's going to happen, even as David 1,000 years before foretold what was going to happen. And there is divine sovereignty so that the will of God is being carried out. And yet, men are responsible in doing so for their evil actions. It is by the hands of wicked men that this was done, so that Jew and Gentile come together to see that this is carried out. And in carrying it out, they accomplish the will of God while they are seeking to stop the will of God. We will not have this man to reign over us. That was their declaration. So that God sent his Son into the world to be crucified. And he didn't just foresee that if he did it, that's what would happen. It was his predetermined counsel. It was what he foreordained. And yet, the ones who lifted up their hands against him were not forced to do so. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And they carried out their wicked deed, trying to stop the work of God. And lo and behold, all they did was accomplish it. So that Peter brings together then divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now maybe you say, well, I'm not convinced. Let me ask you to hold your place here. Turn to Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. In verse 32 we read, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And so, the second Psalm speaks in terms of the nations raging and saying they will not have this man to reign over them, God's anointed, and that they raise up together as one. And we read there that God sits in the heavens and laughs and says, I have set my Holy One upon my holy hill. That his king has been established through the raging of the nations. And that is the same thing said here, that there has been this promise made to the fathers, that one would come beginning in the Garden of Eden that would crush the serpent's head and undo what the serpent had caused, that as we trace it out throughout biblical history, there is the continuing revelation of what this one will be and what he will be like, that he will both suffer and die and yet be victorious and conquer. And that is exactly what we find and hear in the preaching. They preach the promise made to the fathers. What was it? The raising up of Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, not begotten through the virgin. This day I have begotten thee from the grave. And in Psalm 2, he says that he's going to rule the nations now with a rod of iron. So again, we have the whole issue of God's promise, of God's ranging, of God making these things to be. God determined it, but out of their own sinful hearts they perform it. Jew and Gentile conspire together to bring about his death. And Peter lays the blame squarely at their feet that they, by hands of wicked men, did crucify. And then in verse 36, note, Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Roman soldiers drove the nails, but the house of Israel is responsible for bringing them into it. They are the ones who said, Let the blood be upon us. So that Jew and Gentile come together, the nations rage and slay the Messiah, the Christ of God, the very one who had been prophesied to be their Redeemer, their Savior. They had killed the one who was going to undo the curse and bring about blessings to all the nations as promised by an oath-bound promise in a covenant to Abraham, who was to be a blessing to all the nations. The very one sent to do that, they reject, and using the wicked Roman officials, execute the Son of God. And yet, because Jesus Christ's death is that which God planned and determined in eternity, all is not lost. They cry out, Brethren, what can we do? Is there anything to be done about this? Is there any remedy? And the fact is that the very purposes of God had been accomplished, and salvation established through their wicked deeds, securing the redemption of sinners. Because there upon the cross, not only was the wrath of man put against Jesus, but there the wrath of God himself is poured out against sinners. And God hath made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that God viewed him, allowed him to become the substitute. He was accounted as though he were a sinner, though he never sinned. And God's wrath is poured out, and the great exchange took place. And the billows of God's wrath wash over the Lord Jesus, and the arrows of divine justice are loosed. The thunderbolts of God's righteousness and indignation struck the innocent Lamb of God. And the Jews are guilty and deserving of wrath for their wicked act. And yet they're not without hope. Because in doing all of this, they have accomplished what God had determined. This is why Peter tells them that Christ was delivered up by God. That they, even in light of their great wickedness, might not despair. Through their evil, wicked, culpable deed, God was accomplishing His salvation. And because of this, there is hope for them. And being smitten by their sin and wickedness, we read they were pierced to the heart, their conscience accusing them and finding them guilty. They ask, what can be done? What must they do that this immense, horrible, tragic sin of crucifying the very Savior, the Messiah, and He tells them exactly what they need to do. Verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the disciples, brethren, and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the remedy? It is a true repentance and a true faith in Jesus Christ, that they must become His disciples, be identified by baptism with Him, that they would then know the forgiveness of sins if they truly turn, and if they truly come to believe and bow before Him, if they truly are buried with Him, as it were, then raised with Him, then they will know the forgiveness of their sins. Now, my sinner friend, listen. This is what they had to do, and it's what you have to do. The only way you can be saved is if you truly repent. If you turn from your sin and come to Christ as your only hope and cast yourself upon Him and take Him for all that He is as both Lord and Savior, so that you become His disciple and His follower, that your hope and your trust come to rest in Him. If indeed God gives you eyes to see that in Christ there is a wonderful Savior for your desperate need, if you will truly repent and truly believe, then you will know the forgiveness of sins as surely as these in Acts chapter 2 have received or promised forgiveness. Let me ask you, do you feel your need of Jesus Christ? That is one who is separated by sin from God. Do you feel and own that need? And would you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ? Do you hear the voice of Jesus calling you inwardly? And to you who are indeed in Jesus Christ, brethren, it is nothing less than the mercy and the love of God for our unworthy souls, before we even existed, that God decreed all that would precede and precipitate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that God the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world, and the Son condescended to take upon Himself the form and the substance of the creature, to be mistreated, abused, finally culminating in His unjust crucifixion upon a cruel Roman cross like a common thief. Apart from the death of Christ, there'd be no need for the resurrection. If body and soul had not been disjointed in death, there'd be no need for Christ to be raised up. But His body was broken and His blood was shed so that we might have eternal life. Well, I hope as you think of the resurrection, you can lay hold of these truths more readily this week, that the crucifixion, the resurrection are bound together surely, but more than that, there is the incarnation and the foreordination of God in eternity, planning and in time carrying out that plan. May God give us an understanding of what the resurrection is all about, the redeeming, saving work of God for His people through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do pray that You would help us not merely to go through a holiday season unawares, but that we may use even these things to direct us to right thoughts and a clear understanding of what You have done in this world. We pray, our God, that You would help every person under the sound of my voice to see their need of Jesus, to turn to Him before it's everlastingly too late. We pray, our God, that in the cross they may see indeed what sin deserves and demands, as Christ is punished, and that in the resurrection they may see sins forgiven because of His sacrifice. We pray, O God, that You would help us to love Christ more, to serve You more because of what You have done for us. We pray these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.